Today is Advent Sunday, the first of four Sundays preceding Christmas. And for us in the Western Church, this marks the beginning of the liturgical year. Happy New Year, everybody. The term Advent is also used in the Eastern Church, but there it refers to the Nativity fast, and it doesn't mark the beginning of the new liturgical year. Advent means coming or new appearance. We could perhaps say, for example, before the advent of modern technology, we could not communicate as readily with other people across the globe or something like that. Coming, new appearance. The Latin word adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia, commonly used to refer to the second coming of Christ. We have the first coming of Jesus, which is past, and the second coming or second advent of Jesus, which is future. For Christians, the season of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ from really three different points of view. When Christians are talking about Advent, they could be really talking about three different things. One thing they could be referring to is the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. That's the most common association with Advent today. And as you can see, we have our altar area decorated for the change of season. But also sometimes Christians, when they say Advent, they're talking about the personal coming of Jesus into our hearts. He comes to us in the present time. Jesus visits with us personally. And then finally, sometimes Christians, when they talk about Advent, may be referring to his coming in glory, when Jesus will return at the final consummation of his kingdom sometime in the future, after his enemies have been made his footstool, to use the language of Psalm 110. Since the word Advent has its roots in the Greek word parousia, we really could be giving primary emphasis to the second coming of Jesus rather than his first coming some 2,000 years ago. You'll recall that I did that one time. There was an Advent series where we focused on the epistle of 2 Peter, using Dr. Peter Lighthart's book, The Promise of His Appearing. And in that four-sermon series a couple of years ago, we did emphasize the future second coming of Jesus. But it's not incorrect for us to speak also about the first coming of Jesus, which is the focus of so many today. Now, when we talk about the first coming of Jesus, this first advent, there's a lot in there. It could be referring more broadly to a number of events. His incarnation, his nativity certainly, his earthly ministry, his baptism, his death and resurrection, his ascension. That's part of his first advent. And we could even include in that his coming to judge Jerusalem in AD 70. Our gospel reading this morning spoke of that, when Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, that's all part of the package of the first advent of Jesus. One of the advantages of observing the Advent season to me is that it tends to counter some errors in the church, particularly the error of dispensationalism. A strict dispensationalist church, for example, and I've heard this actually taught, would not sing Christmas carols if they refer to the coming of the kingdom. I've heard it said in a Christian church, a dispensational church, that it's inappropriate to sing "Joy to the World" because we're not in that age right now. Dispensationalism is a set of doctrines that teaches that God deals with his people differently during different ages. And it tends to set up a radical contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It sets them against each other, rather presenting the Testaments as a unified whole word of God. Today, much of the church is infected by a false dichotomy, a dichotomy between law and grace. Law and grace are opposed to each other, at war with each other. Well, that's dispensational thinking. Very, very wrong, very, very dangerous. Our Westminster Confession of Faith rightly teaches us in the first chapter, paragraph 8, the unity of the Old and New Testaments, and it counters the false teaching of much of dispensationalism. It says the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Old Testament and New Testament, one word of God. Indeed, we could say one Christ, because every word in Scripture teaches of Christ. The written word testifies to the living word. Christ is not divided. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And in today's sermon and the next two that I'll do during this Advent season, I'll be citing some selected scripture passages from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, and then making some New Testament connections. That way we'll see both the first and the second Advents of our Lord. All of Scripture reveals the undivided, changeless Christ. Hear the word of God. Our text scripture today is Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we claim standing in your presence this morning only because of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and only because of your gracious inclusion of us into covenant with him, and therefore also in covenant with you. In him and in him only do we live and move and have our being. And now, with the faith that you have given us, we offer ourselves to you, praying that you would take all that we have and all that we are and transform us according to your purposes, effected by the mysterious and gracious work of your word and Holy Spirit. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our scripture gives us the image of a vineyard. Very beautiful picture. I love driving by and seeing vineyards, sometimes on glorious estates. We have them even here in New England, but of course they're famous out in California and other places. A beautiful picture of blessing, prosperity, goodness, health, life. Sometimes you get a view that a vineyard is owned by a family farm, possibly of many generations, and the care that they have for the plants and the grapes and the eventual wine. It's a beautiful thing to consider. Sometimes when I would drive down to the South, we would make the trip in 2 days and we'd stay at a hotel in Litchfield, Connecticut. And there was this one particular vineyard we used to love to visit, buy a few bottles of wine and sit out on their picnic table and enjoy it in the beautiful setting of a vineyard. We're going to be planting some grapes here at Tri-City Christian Academy. One student is working on a Master of Dominion Arts project, and that project will be determining what kinds of vines should be selected and what kind of soils we have and so forth. And he'll be planting these saplings, I guess they're called, vines. And who knows? Eventually, after some years, presumably they'll bring forth grapes. Maybe, wouldn't it be neat to think about the fact that us gathering sometime, perhaps at a picnic or something, and enjoying the fruit of the vine that was grown in our own soil. Wouldn't that be neat? The labor of our own people, the planting and nurturing of previous generations. What if it goes on for multiple generations and our children's children gather in congregation here and have happy times of fellowship and unity and celebration, enjoying the grapes? God gives us wine, and it's been called an eschatological drink. Do you know that? What that means is you drink it at the end of the day. I wouldn't recommend it in the morning. That's time for coffee. But wine is a time for when the rest, the work is done, and you pause and you celebrate and think back of the productivity of a long day. My wife and I have really gotten into this, as I've indicated before. We look forward to that moment at the end of a day where you just go, ah, it's over. Sometimes we'll take a mountain hike and put a bottle in the old backpack, and I like to take those pewter goblets that Harold once gave us as a gift from Hampshire Pewter, because they're indestructible. If they bounce around in the backpack, they don't break like glasses. And we'll get up on the top of a mountain and celebrate the achievement, the eschatological fulfillment of the climb. What a beautiful picture that God gives us. Grapes, vineyards, wine. Often in Scripture, God uses this metaphor. I mean, we could go back to the Garden of Eden. There were vines and trees there. The time of our original communion and fellowship with God. We have another picture with Noah. Now, this is after the fall. But we can take some encouragement that Noah planted a vineyard. Think about that. Adam's vineyard, he was a baby. God had to plant it for him. Adam, here's this vineyard I've made for you. Great. Noah's growing up a little bit. Plant your own vineyard and enjoy the fruit of it yourself. What's going on here? Humanity is maturing. Redemptive history, covenant history, is progressing. In Isaiah 5, our text scripture this morning, we have another example of vineyard imagery. The Bible's packed with metaphors of vineyards. Psalm 80, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. When that student plants those little things this year, they're going to be pretty scrawny. Probably some of them will die. I was one time talking to John Marshall about grapes, and he did what he classically does. In a few words, tells a big story. Grapes have to suffer. I get it. Rich symbolism. The saplings will be small, but they may grow and blossom and flourish. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. We see that at times this vineyard metaphor can be a very positive and beautiful picture of abundant blessing. Jesus continues it. The beautiful chapter, John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. But as so many things in Scripture, there's a cut both ways. Vineyards can be a picture of blessing, prosperity, release from the curse. They can also be a picture of apostasy and fearful cursing. Psalm 80 goes on and says, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And then in that beautiful passage in John chapter 15, Jesus goes on and says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when Jesus came during his first advent, his earthly ministry, he used this vineyard imagery again for one of his most striking parables in Matthew 21. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Israel's peak of apostasy, Israel's peak of mistreatment of God's prophets, was the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus used their own words to condemn them further in Matthew 21. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Those are the words of the Pharisees. Anybody that treats the master of the vineyard like that, that murders his son, deserves condemnation. Yeah, that's right. God expects fruit from his vineyard. What more could he have done to his vineyard that he had not done in it? The vineyard is a picture of God's covenant people. God expects fruit from his covenant people. He has given us all we need and far more. Well, Jesus said to those people, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another. Hey, that's us, the Christian church. Isn't that great? Yes, it is great. But there are implications. You know, going back to the original vineyard, man was given two commands with regard to his vineyard, whether literal or metaphorical vineyards. Adam was placed in the garden to dress and to keep. We could say one was like an offensive move, the other was a defensive move. Dress means cultivate, make it better, improve it. That's one of your jobs, Adam. But then also keep. That means protect, guard, rid it of evil, intruders. Dress and keep, cultivate and guard our vineyard. Keep is, in Scottish, they use that word for a castle. It's a military term. The soldiers are in the keep, say. Okay? Dress and keep, cultivate and guard. First, that command was given to Adam for his vineyard in Eden. But the same command expanded applies to any vineyard, any area of responsibility that is given to us, God's covenant people. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. If you guys can't dress and keep this, I'm going to give it to somebody that can. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to power. Interestingly, at the end of this narrative, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Good thinking. They were right. You know, prophecy, discussion of things that God has revealed, is ultimately ethical. We hear the word prophecy and we think, well, we're getting a preview of the news coming out. We're getting to see some inside information on something that will happen. But ultimately, it's ethical. I have a class that I teach called Paradise Restored, and that does deal with eschatology. It does deal with prophecy. It does deal with the future. But I try to emphasize to the students, this isn't just golly gee whiz stuff that we can get a little thrill. This is supposed to produce ethical reform in God's people. If God judged his Old Testament covenant people so harshly, so severely, what will he do in response to our unfaithfulness? That's what we should be thinking when we read a book like Revelation. Not just, golly gee whiz, the imagery is beautiful. Well, it is. But moreover, we should be shaken. If God judged his covenant people in that way, why should we think we're exempt from similar judgment? Should we be unfaithful? Expanding this metaphor of a vineyard, we all have our own areas of a vineyard. Sometimes I tell the children in chapel when I talk about Adam's job to dress and keep, and we have the Great Commission there like we do here before they bow on their knee, I'll say, you know, Adam, he just had a garden. Might have been large, might have been small, but it certainly was a lot smaller than the whole earth. Today, we have a big vineyard, a big garden. It's all the nations. We can be happy that we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to dress and keep the big garden. You know, even individually, we could look at our families, for example, and say, you know, it's a garden, it's a vineyard, metaphorically. Dress and keep your garden. Don't take it lightly. Cultivate, guard our marriages. Our marriage is like a vineyard. Isn't there a metaphor? The wife is the fruitful vine or something like that. The children like olive plants all around the table. A picture God gives us. Dress and keep. Improve. Cultivate. Guard. It's a very good thing for one to accumulate wealth and develop the family business, the family inheritance, the family property. That's a glorious thing. And at the earliest possible time, we want to include our children in that process. Don't have them playing stupid video games when you can have them working on your family estate, no matter how far small it is. But also guard it. It's a very proper thing to have the old shooting iron ready to go in the bedroom. My son gave me this beautiful, I'm not really that much of an expert on guns, but he gave me one that doesn't take a lot of brains to shoot. It's a beautiful shotgun, and basically you just pull the trigger and the bullet comes out the other end. And I have that in a convenient place upstairs so that if there were an intruder with ill intent, it may be that that could be a tool to keep my vineyard. One time, John gave me a little light where your left hand holds the stock right in a perfect ergonomically correct spot. There's a little flashlight where you can turn the light on. And of course, these lights he has just light up like the sun, the whole room, you know, so you can see what you've got. Dress and keep. Dress and keep. Sometimes I'll tell children, you're searching for applications to make. What can you tell a kid to dress and keep? They don't own property. They don't have a business necessarily. I say, how about your notebook? It starts there. How about your locker? How about your room at home? Dress and keep. How about our communities? Ooh. How about Summersworth? How are we doing in Summersworth? We have problems in Summersworth. Our churches, the command is the same. They're vineyards. Dress them, keep them. You know, here at Tri-City Covenant Church and Tri-City Christian Academy, we've been entrusted with marvelous things of our heritage here in our local church body. I was having lunch with a pastor one time, a pastor in Dover, and he was talking to me about a meeting he had with his church leaders. And it was a very interesting moment when he said, I posed the question to our leaders, what difference would it make if our church closed its doors today? What difference would it make to the community? Would they even miss us? And sadly, he had to confront the fact that in some cases, they wouldn't. I give the pastor great credit because he was addressing this question with a very telling framework. What difference would the community, would they even notice we were gone? But then he said something I'll never forget. But if Tri-City were gone, they would notice. Whoa. There was great honor in that, great humility in that. We have been given a glorious heritage here. We've been given godly pastors, much correct teaching and doctrine, much property, dedicated leaders. Sometimes we'll go to the CREC meeting and they'll have the church reports, and pastors will get up in our own presbytery and they'll say, I have one elder and we're praying for another one. Maybe God's going to give us a deacon this year. It's humbling. How's Tri-City going, Paul? Well, we have 9 elders and 9 deacons. In the area of property, almost without exception, every church in our presbytery Where is your church located? Well, right now, we're meeting at Pleasantville High School. Or we're meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They don't use their church on Sunday. And we're very thankful for that. And rightly so. I don't mean to disparage these struggling brothers. But when they get to me, I say, well, we have two campuses. We have about 70 acres. God has blessed us. And one more thing. We have each other. Think about that. We have all of the strengths represented in this room, and as an added blessed bonus, we also have the weaknesses. All part of the program, folks. God has set the members in his body as it has pleased him. We're not to squander the vineyard we've been given. It's not to be taken for granted. Now, folks, I want you to understand that this sermon on caring for vineyards is not some kind of pep talk on working harder to have a good vineyard. That's not what we're after. We're not in some self-help, positive thinking, rah-rah time. Get out there and take care of your vineyards. Although that's part of it. But there's really something else behind this. God doesn't want a bunch of better rule keepers. The point is, we are to submit ourselves to the inherent death and resurrection pattern of the Christian life. And then our vineyards will prosper and be protected. God's forgiveness is complete. Our old man has died. In Christ, we are definitively and progressively made new. He has come. He is coming. And then someday our newness will be final. He will come. The message of the Christian life, the message of this sermon, is not, as Douglas Wilson says, pedal harder. All right, folks, you had a few words here. Get out there and hit it. That's not really it. Jesus calls to us and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I learned this on a new level recently. I had a rather traumatic spiritual experience some weeks ago. Sometimes we're very good at suppressing guilt. And I remembered something from many years ago that I had done, or more specifically, that I had failed to do. It's not like the old Harvey Weinstein junk or anything like that. It's nothing that would get a 30-second spot on Jerry Springer. Not that good. But it was something to me that was so utterly shameful that none of you will ever get it out of me. I'm just too ashamed. Deeply ashamed of it. Phil couldn't even get it out of me. But it came up. I had failed to keep my vineyard. And I was in agony for days on this. And it was a struggle to me till I realized that I was holding on to this guilt as some kind of a badge of righteousness. Nobody's ever done anything as bad as that. And I realized that Christ wants me to let it go. Jesus doesn't care about it. He wants it to die. It's nailed to the cross. I came to the place of Romans 7 O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I failed to guard my vineyard. But happily, Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Christian life is a strange thing. It's paradoxically not getting stronger and stronger in self. It's actually getting more and more aware of our weakness. We journey from weakness to weakness. We find out the further we progress, how unfit we are, how weak we are. But when we're weak, then we're strong. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.